Let's go to God in prayer again. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can address you as Father, and that you're a good Father. You are the great and glorious God, and yet not even a sparrow can fall to the ground apart from your will. How much more should we, who are made in your image, how much more should we have confidence to know that you will care for us and that whatever you do in our lives, you're doing as a good Father. And we thank you that though left to ourselves, we would be wallowing in sin. We would choose rebellion every time instead of love and worship. And left to ourselves, we would be arrogant. And we would be self-righteous. And think that we are self-sufficient, thinking that we don't need your grace. Lord, that would be every one of us had you not sent your Son to pay the penalty for our sins, the cross, and to be raised from the dead. Tomb is empty. And now he sits at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. And so that we're forgiven and we're alive. We're new creations. We thank you. So we pray now as we come to the Word that the Holy Spirit has inspired for us and is useful for us. We pray that we, Lord, would long for nearness to you. Pray that we would hear the word that you have for us, and that Holy Spirit, you would take the word and plant it deep in us. You would shape us and fashion us to be conformed to the image of Christ our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. John chapter 13. I invite you to turn there with me. John chapter 13. It's been really clear in our study of John's gospel that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. And if you put your confidence fully in him, John says, you get life. You get to taste eternal life now, and you get to have eternal life forever in heaven. And so we're here in chapter 13 where John has put the brakes on. And all the years that were covered in the previous 12 chapters, now in about 5 or 6 chapters, it's all in one night. Where Jesus zeroes in on his disciples to instruct them, to teach them. And like a commanding officer giving his troops some final instructions and encouragement on the night before the most dangerous mission that he's going to lead them on, we find him doing that, giving instructions, giving encouragement to his troops. And thank God we had an eyewitness who was there that night, John the Apostle, who's recorded it all here for us so that we who follow Jesus even millennia later, we can be encouraged and instructed as well. So the passage we're looking at today, verses 18 to 30, is a study in contrasts. So like you take two colors, like light brown and brown, beautiful colors, right? And you put them next to each other, there's not that much of a difference, right? But if you take navy blue and put it next to neon yellow, ah, there's a contrast. And so here in this passage, darkness and light are contrast. So follow me as I read from God's inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word. John 13, starting in verse 18. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. This is the word of the Lord. As I read over this passage this week, I began to notice how Jesus focuses on John, in writing about this, focuses on the different characters. And when you start paying attention to that, you notice a couple of themes that start to emerge related to those characters. So you have those who are near and those who are not. Those who are near to Jesus, those who are not, who are distant, separated, far away from Christ. And so if you're looking at the notes that were handed out, you'll notice I've got this statement that no middle ground exists in responding to Jesus as the Christ. Nearness, faith in Him, trusting Him, nearness is light and life. Darkness, separation is darkness and death. And so, two themes that we're going to reflect on from this passage so that we will learn this and learn it well. So two things that we need to remember. The first, remember that there is misery in separation. To be separated from Christ, to be away from Him, to not be near, that's misery. That's darkness. That's death. So it's pretty clear who I'm talking about when I say the characters in this account who are separated or distant from Jesus. And I think you may have noticed two, Judas, obviously, and of course Satan. So Judas, let's think about Judas. Let's think about a theology of Judas Iscariot. You may have heard different, I think, speculations or guesses about why Judas did what he did. But frankly, the information we have on him is so sparse that those are just speculations. We really don't know his heart. I mean, we don't even know our own heart so often. So how are we going to know Judas's heart? But what we do know is that he is the betrayer. And he's the one, every time he's mentioned, in fact, it says, Judas, who betrayed Jesus. So let's think more about what we do know, especially from this passage. So look at verse 18. We see that Judas is not chosen. Jesus he's still in the middle of speaking. He says, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. And by implication, well, it's interesting. By implication, he's still saying that Judas is one that he has chosen. And I should point out, when Jesus talks about choosing here in this verse, he's talking about those he's chosen to be the 12. So Jesus chose Judas knowing that he would betray him. He chose him anyway. And I think it's pretty clear from what John says next, or records of what Jesus says, that this act of choosing the 12, including the one who would betray him, it has to do with building up the faith of his followers, of his true disciples. For example, specifically here, is this prophetic fulfillment of Scripture. There in verse 18 again, there at the end. But the Scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. So Tom read so well for us Psalm 41, where David suffers and he's mocked by others. And one of them in Psalm 41:9, even my close friend, this is David, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. So there's those two phrases, ate my bread and lifted his heel. So, this act of eating bread with David indicated that this guy was a close friend, even if he hadn't said, even my close friend. I mean, David was the king. And so someone who eats with the king, you know, it's not just Joe Schmo off the street. These are close friends, people he trusts. David trusted this guy. Plus, eating in that cultural context, eating together is about fellowship. I mean, the food wasn't the kind of, you know, gourmet stuff that we can make today. So even if the food was good, it wasn't all about the food. It was about the time together, the fellowship. And in fact, in their culture, that act of when Jesus is talking to John later on and says in verses 25 and 26, it's the one I give this morsel of bread to, that was a very specific thing. This, because it's this flat, baked bread, and it's dipped into this oil with herbs and other seasoning. And this act of giving that particular morsel was an act of honoring someone. Jesus gives it to Judas. But Judas is the one who, again, Psalm 41:9, lifted his heel. I mean, Judas had been in fellowship, regular fellowship. He'd eaten with Jesus a whole bunch of times. He'd been close to Jesus for years. You know, it's easy when you read through the gospel accounts that you get such a, almost like a fast motion picture of the life of Jesus with his disciples, but it's over at least 3 years. That's a long time. That's a lot of meals. A lot of fellowship. For David in Psalm 41, David's there at his lowest point, and yet at his lowest point, he's scorned by others, even a close friend. So there's that, you know, fellowship of eating the bread, and then this phrase, lifted his heel. This was a symbol of personal contempt. Maybe you've heard, if you've traveled much, you've heard that there are some cultures where, for men, it's rude to cross your legs, you know, where you put your ankle up on your knee, because you're showing your heel. So in some cultures, that's very rude. And it's associated with, in this particular context, associated with the kick of a horse, you know, which is unexpected. It's sudden. You don't know it's coming. And it's violent. It's vicious. So symbolically, the heel was very, very rude and a symbol of contempt. And so when you combine this eating the bread with this lifting the heel, it's this stunning picture. And actually it helps you understand in verses 21 and 22 when Jesus testifies, one of you, verse 21, look at verse 22. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. And it doesn't capture the word there. It should be translated more like perplexed. They were perplexed. One of us who've been with you all this time is going to betray you? They can't imagine someone who's been so close to Jesus doing such a thing. I mean, and even at the end of the passage of verses 28 and 29, when they're like, you know, maybe Judas is going to buy some stuff for the festival, or maybe he's doing, because they can't imagine that Judas would be it, because he's one of the 12. So Judas, we're seeing who he is here, getting a better idea of him, and I think for me, this was the phrase that just jumped out at me every time I read this passage this week, that I think really captures what's going on with Judas. It's the last line of verse 30, and it was night. John's not just saying what time it is. Night is the clear contrast for Jesus, who is the light of the world. John 8:12, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So that's Judas. What about the other character who's here in opposition to Jesus? Well, like I said, that's also obvious. That's Satan. Who is Satan? One resource I have, the Dictionary of Biblical Themes, says this. Satan is the one who opposes the person and purposes of God. Satan is especially associated with deceit, temptation, and testing, through which he attempts to deflect believers from obeying God. The New Bible Dictionary says he is always depicted as hostile to God and as working to overthrow the purposes of God. And in fact, the word Satan simply means just adversary. He's like the ultimate in contrarian. You know those people who just always want to argue with you, whatever, it doesn't matter what it is? That's blue. No, it's red. I mean, does this matter? I just want to argue. Satan is the ultimate contrarian. Except everything he contradicts is the good and right purposes of the loving and good and sovereign God. That's what he's averse to. And wants everyone to be adverse to as well. So even here, he's working as an adversary, opposing the work of God, and even opposing the good of people. He doesn't care about Judas. He uses Judas with no care or concern for him. Satan is a fallen angel, but Hebrews 1:14 says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve? Satan was meant to serve Judas and people like Judas, but no. He enters into him. Can you imagine a more horrifying thing? Satan to enter in and thoroughly possess Judas. Satan is not on the guest list for the upper room, yet here he is. He's not part of this circle of friends, of followers of Jesus. He's not an obedient soldier in the army of Christ. And yet here he is, and in verse 27, Satan entered into him, into Judas. Did you notice his timing? When he did this? Verse 27 again. Then, after he, Judas, after Judas had taken the morsel, after Satan entered into him. If you recall what I just said about that act of giving the morsel of bread, that it was an act of honor, especially when the head of the feast gave it to someone at the feast, it was an act of a symbolic gesture of respect and honor and love. Jesus, who knows what Judas is going to do, and Jesus hands it to him and has just told John that he's going to do it. That's not how Judas receives it, though. One commentator, Leslie Newbegin, says this, the final gesture of affection from Jesus triggers the final surrender of Judas to the power of darkness. And so Judas takes the morsel, but he rejects the love. Judas Judas was so near to Jesus for years. He was as close during Jesus' earthly ministry, as close as anybody was. He'd been a part of Jesus' mission. It almost seems then that the closer you get to Jesus, the more the adversary will work to push you away. Do his will and not the will of Christ. There's misery in being separated from Christ, distant from Christ. So let's think about some application from this. First, just think about the mystery here. There's mystery in how God accomplishes His sovereign will. There is mystery in how God accomplishes His sovereign will. Judas clearly hardens his heart and he is resolved to do what he wants to do here and betray Jesus. Again, we don't know why. We don't know his motivation. Anything we've heard is just speculation on some of the few things we know about him. What we do know is at some point, Judas hardened his heart to this wonderful man, the God-man, Jesus. Judas hardened his heart, and in this moment we're looking at, he hardens his resolve, and it's done. At some point, he had made a wrong turn, and then he had stubbornly refused to admit it and to change. And stayed separated instead of moving in nearness to Christ. So the whole text, the whole tenor of it is clear that Judas is responsible for his act. Even if also Satan is responsible. But of course, behind all of that stands the sovereign God. God does not sin. But it's clear that he uses here a sinner and the chief fallen angel to carry out his own good will. He stands behind it in an asymmetrical way, if you want a fancy word for it. But I mean, think about Isaiah 53 verse 10. It was the will of the Lord to crush him, to crush the suffering servant. And this is how God does it. And there's mystery. We don't know how he does it, but he does. But of course, in talking about the sovereignty of God, did you notice who it is that actually tells Judas to go ahead and do what he is going to do? It's Jesus. Verse 27, what you are going to do, do quickly. Jesus is still in control of the timetable here. Jesus is not, he hasn't jumped onto a train that's out of control and there's no engineer up in the front. Jesus is in charge. And he wants his disciples to remember this moment after the resurrection. More on that in a minute. So the first application there was this, there's mystery in how God accomplishes his sovereign will. Another application, though, something that's always so easy to do when we read these narratives, we can't think we're better than Judas. We just cannot think that we are better than Judas. Every step towards darkness and away from light is a step that Judas took at some point. You think about what John writes later in one of his letters, 1 John 1, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So brothers and sisters in Christ, don't let your sins remain hidden. Most of all, don't let them remain hidden from God. Confess them. When you sin, and we do, let's not be silly enough to think that we can kind of cover that up. I do that all the time. But there is freedom in confessing our sins to God. Because once they're out of the darkness and in the light, Well, listen to verse 7 of 1 John 1. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So it couldn't be better. There couldn't be anything better than taking those sins out of the darkness and bringing them to light. When they come in the light, we see that they're cleansed if we believe in Christ. So it's insanity when we do that, when we try to keep our sins in the dark. Why do we do that? So let's just not think that we're better than Judas, because we take steps toward the darkness. Even though if we're in Christ, we live in the light. Why do we want to take steps toward the darkness? One more application. And I've already mentioned this, but it seems that the closer you get to Jesus and to His mission, the more the adversary will work to push you away. The closer you get to Jesus and to His mission, the more the adversary will work to push you away towards the darkness, towards distance, separation from Christ. That's what the adversary wants. Here Jesus is in the upper room doing some profound spiritual work, and yet where God is most deeply at work, here's Satan. And his attack is pointed. And remember, Satan entered into Judas. Off the top of my head, I don't remember anywhere else in the Scripture that that happened. That it specifically says Satan, the chief of the angels who rebelled, enters into someone. If you know of one, tell me later, because nothing's coming to my mind. And so here, this is the front lines, and Satan is right there. He wants to sabotage the followers of Christ. And so the closer we are to Christ and to His mission, the more we are preaching the gospel to the lost and praying with the hurt and the wounded and those who are far from Christ, the more we do that, the more Satan will attack to push us away. And get out of here. He wants to sabotage the followers of Christ. He wants to sabotage the mission of Christ. So a question that's worth asking is this. And I give you this question knowing I need to ask myself this regularly too. If you don't feel like Satan is working that hard on you, then ask this question: am I worth his time? Am I even worth Satan's time? Am I so far from the mission of Christ and nearness to Christ that Satan's like, oh, I need to waste my time on you. I got bigger fish to fry. May God help us to be those fish that He wants to fry. So we've seen the misery of separation. And I need to say this here, of course, too, that the implication is that if you're not in Christ, then you will remain separated from Christ. If you've not made a conscious and deliberate decision to be identified with Christ, then you will remain separated from Him for eternity in hell. Repent of your sins and trust in Christ. If you've never made that decision and not publicly identified yourself with Christ. So secondly, and this is where we'll spend the rest of our time, remember that there is joy in nearness. There is joy in nearness. The Puritan Richard Sibb said this: those that have had sweet communion with God, when they have lost it, do count every day 10,000 till they have recovered it again. That's one way of looking at it. At times when we're not feeling near to God, we don't have the sweet communion that we once had with Him, every day feels like 10,000 until we get it back. You just think of the psalmist in Psalm 84. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. Like passing out. That's how much he wants to be in the courts of the Lord, the presence of God. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Psalm 84, verses 2 and 10. So, lesson we learn from this passage is that there is joy in nearness to Christ. If there's misery and separation, there's joy in nearness. How does that come? Well, first, joy in nearness comes through being chosen. Verse 18. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. Now, as I said earlier, that he's talking specifically about the 12. But this is the exact same word that's used throughout the Bible for the specific people that God, in His infinite love, has chosen to be His own people. You can look at Deuteronomy chapter 7 to see where He talks about the people of Israel. Or you could reflect on Ephesians 1. You just read that today, and that would take up the rest of your day just to read and reflect on God's gracious act of choosing people whom He will save. Listen to Ephesians 1, 3, and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. So when you recognize the grace of God in choosing you, there is joy. That's a nearness that you want to have, this God who's set His love on you. Secondly, joy in nearness comes through receiving Jesus' words. Verse 19. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am He. So this is Jesus just giving an authoritative word to His disciples and basically just offering the gift of a prophecy that's going to be fulfilled, a predictive prophecy that will be perfectly fulfilled, which is a gift for these guys who were there before He died and was raised, and then were there after He died and was raised. Oh yeah, He said this was going to happen. Builds up their faith. That they will see, as verse 19 says, that He says, that I am He. Which, that could be one of the times where Jesus is saying that He's the I Am of the Old Testament. That's certainly possible. Or it could just be what was a common way of saying, I am who I say I am. Which that makes sense here too. That I'm the Messiah. That I fulfill that Psalm 41. That I'm the greater David. This was just a gift for their faith. In particular, and I mentioned that I'd come back to this, the reason this is meant to strengthen their faith, and I'd never thought about this, it was basically all the commentaries said this, and I was like, oh, I never thought about this. It's so that they would never have this thought that Jesus was surprised. And so that when everything went down, by everything I mean the cross and the resurrection, when they're looking at Jesus, look at the empty tomb and Jesus is alive, that they would see that all along Jesus was shepherding them. He was preparing them for what was going to happen. And in this particular thing with being betrayed by Judas, He was preparing them so that they would know, hey guys, I was in charge all along. You can trust Me. Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. Because He did it willingly. Joy in nearness, next one. Joy in nearness comes through relationship. Joy in nearness comes through relationship. This struck me as I was reading, and one of the things that I do when I study to preach a sermon is I just read the text who knows how many times. I mean, that's basically what Bible study is just reading a ton. Different translations. You see something different every time. And I don't know how many times I'd read it when all of a sudden I realized the disciples are literally near to Jesus here. Like, proximately, they're near to Jesus. So,
especially verse 23. The one talking about John, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. And then in verse 25, that disciple leaning back against Jesus. So literally, they're physically close. All of them are. And just a quick note, I mean, you know, sometimes we read these cultural differences and they kind of make us, you know, it's strange to us. It sounds strange to us to hear about John, like, leaning back against Jesus and kind of putting his head against Jesus' chest. Of course, you got to remember they're laying on their sides, propping their left arm. That was the proper way to do it. So for John to lean back, he's like right here in front of Jesus and just leans back, puts his head right there and asks him this question. It sounds strange to us, but I mean, different cultures just do things differently, right? I remember visiting my sister who was for a time living in Uruguay. And she had prepped me on how when I met some Uruguayans that they would kind of do the both sides of the face kind of kissing thing. But the thing is they didn't, it's like you went cheek to cheek on both sides and like made a kissing sound, but like you don't actually kiss the face. But she's telling me about it, and I just was like. And so when it actually happened, and then plus I'm kind of tall, and Uruguayans are not tall, so I had to go down a long way. And then I was like, what do I do with my arms? Do I like hug, or do I, Yeah. That's all I'll say about it. It was very strange to me. So, it wasn't to them. Right? Athos, I mean, it wasn't strange to them. But, I mean, so, I went too far off on that, but all that is to say is if this physical touch sounds weird to us, it wasn't weird then. And plus, even in our own day, I mean, people from the UK, Brits think that Americans are crazy for all the hugging that we do. We don't think anything about it, right? Big deal. Hug. Man hug. Three thumps on the back. Done. I mean, it's great. It's fine. British people don't do that. Even shaking hands, like our handshake, American handshake is just, it's too like cowboy for them. You know, they just kind of put the hand out there and like grab the fingers. It's too far off on that, sorry. The point is, because I think sometimes you read some of these physical things and it's like, it's weird. There's nothing weird here. Nothing weird. But what's good about it is how this indicates this relationship. Real friendship. You know? How many times do you think, this person is my real friend, or I wish I had a real friend? And Jesus did. And I think John might have been his closest friend. John writes of himself with this term, the one whom Jesus loved, there in verse 23, and it shows up a few more times in John's gospel. And that may sound kind of self-exalting to us, but for one, there's no sense in which John is saying that he's the only one that Jesus loved. But also, commentators point out that it's not arrogance. It's not him saying, he loved me the best. It's more like a profound sense of just indebtedness to grace. He loved me? That he wouldn't even use his own name, just the one whom he loved. What a wonder that I should be loved by the incarnate Word of God. And so I think even John including this here, it wasn't to draw attention to himself. I think it's to cause us to go, we can be loved too by this same one. Joy and nearness comes through relationship. And last one, joy and nearness comes through mission. I wonder if you notice how verse 20 kind of sticks out. It's kind of strange. Because Jesus has been talking about, well, he's just washed their feet. You know, the timeline, he's just washed their feet. He sat back down. He said, do this for each other. You'll show love by washing each other's feet. And then he starts talking about the betrayer. And then there's verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send, mission, is the word that we get apostle from, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. So all of a sudden, Jesus is talking about mission. Well, I think this isn't so out of place because what Jesus is talking about here is the intense identification that comes with being a follower of Christ. If you follow and love Jesus, you are closely identified with Him. Which, of course, will be really, really important for them in the couple of days that are to come between this and the resurrection. This close identification. So, and prepare them for when Jesus later on is going to tell them, hey, I'm sending you the Great Commission, which is going to be part of our Sunday school time today. When He gives them the mission, they'll remember that He had said this beforehand, that they get to be on, you know, continue the mission that Christ started, Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. They're going to continue His mission. Talk about close identification. We today, who know Christ, same mission. They're so closely identified with Jesus that to welcome a follower of Christ is to welcome Christ Himself, and to welcome Christ is to welcome the sovereign God who sent Him. So if you just go back to and remember the original audience that John was writing to, these were Jews, or those who'd converted to Judaism, proselytes, who were intent on worshiping the one true and living God. But here John, as he's preaching this about Christ, and he's telling them, if you don't follow Christ, then you're no longer following God, because God has sent Christ. So John, the original audience he's writing this to, he's warning them that if you don't follow Jesus, you're no longer worshiping God. It was true for them, and it's true today. The exclusivity of Christ is unmistakable. There's no other Savior but Christ. And, as I said at the beginning, it means there's no middle ground. You're either separated from Him in darkness, or you're near to Him, and you have the light of life. So just some final application from this. This idea of nearness and the joy of nearness. I take from this that the life of a true disciple is a life of ever-increasing nearness to Christ. If you're a disciple, if you follow Christ, your life is one of ever-increasing nearness to Christ. So again, if you're here and you're not a Christian, or you're not yet a Christian, or not sure if you're a Christian, you won't be near to Christ unless you receive Him, welcome Him, as verse 20 said. And you'll remain in the dark. But if you are a believer, if you're a Christian, then you have the blessing and the joy of nearness to the Savior. Even though physically you don't see Him. And we understand that's what the gift of the Holy Spirit is all about, which we'll be getting into more in the weeks ahead as we continue in John. But when you trust in Christ, what you get is not just any nearness. It's union with Christ, united to Christ. Galatians 2:20, talk about nearness. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Talk about nearness. And in your life of being a disciple, as you grow, you learn more about God through His Word, through prayer, through afflictions, you learn more about God. You get closer to Christ and nearness to Jesus. So what that means is, if you're a believer, if you have union with Christ, it is foolish to take any step toward the darkness. To sin is to step toward the darkness. Now, the sin does not change our union with Christ. Union, when it's done forever. You are with Christ forever. But in this life, sin does affect our communion with Christ, our nearness to Christ. This is a silly illustration that I heard a long time ago, but it's always stuck with me for some reason, and it always illustrates this so well to me. So You may have heard it before. If not, then just consider this just a gift. The story is told of a farmer and his wife. And some of the younger people won't recognize this kind of thing, but you have an old pickup truck with a bench seat. So you can sit anywhere on it. Not bucket seats, but a bench seat. And so the farmer and the wife, early on in their marriage, the farmer, the man, he drives, and the wife is right there cuddled up next to him. As the years go on, though, it's decades have passed, they've been married a long time, and all of a sudden, you look, and the wife is on the far end of the bench. She's next to the window. She's far away from him. And one day, in frustration, she blurts out, "We used to be so close!" The farmer stops. He thinks about it. He says, "I didn't move." It's silly. I think it works, though. God doesn't move. We're the ones that move. In degrees, we inch away. So once you're in Christ, you can't be separated. Romans 8:38. "I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. Nothing. But when we sin in pride, foolishness, arrogance, unkind words, anger, when we do that, we're inching away down the bench seat. And it affects our communion with God. God says, "My dear child, I haven't moved." And in fact, I think that's one of the reasons why we should always be alert when someone stops attending. Someone who's been a member of our church and they start slowly to stop attending. That their lack of attendance isn't so much the problem, though it is a problem. But we have to start asking, well, what are they trying to hide? So, there's danger in sin because it moves us away. Final application. Commitment to Christ means commitment to His mission. Again, verse 20. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." So if you've received Jesus, you've welcomed God to be your Lord, which means that Jesus is your Lord, and then Jesus sends you. So it all kind of works together that way. And He sends you on His mission. So once again, being mission-minded, on mission for Christ, is being put in front of us. And so I think, just as we've been reminded this week of the frailty of life, that life may be far shorter than we imagine, and that we've only been given one life. So I think one thing the Lord wants us to do is to recommit ourselves, each of us individually, to His mission. I want to close with this poem by a man called C.T. Studd. It's called "Only One Life." I really want to read the whole thing, so it's not long, but just bear with me and notice the repeated statement, and that's what I really want us to close with and really have drilled into us. It's called "Only One Life." Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then, in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before His judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears, each with its clays I must fulfill, living for self or in His will. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep in joy or sorrow, Thy word to keep, faithful and true, whate'er the strife, pleasing Thee in my daily life. Only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for Thee and Thee alone, bringing Thee pleasure on Thy throne. Only one life will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, Thy will be done. When at last I hear the call, I know I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, let that truth sink down in deep. Thank You for the reminder that this life is not about us, but it's about Christ. Nearness to Christ means joy. Movement away from Christ is folly. Help us to be resolved to live for Christ. Pray in Him and through Him and for His glory. Amen. Let's close our time by standing together and singing, O Church, Arise. So let's stand.